We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verses 17 to the end. Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And especially the words at the end of verse, well, the whole verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Paul is exhorting the Hebrews to hold fast. He warns them of falling away from the truth. In the first verse of chapter 4, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So he exhorts them to hold fast, knowing that there is a danger of falling away from our profession of faith, but also the encouragement is set before them, and that is that Christ has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and because of that, let us hold fast our profession. That is verse 14. So throughout the letter that Paul writes to the Hebrews, he is warning them of the danger of falling from not the possession of grace, but from the profession of grace. You see, there is the danger of having a false profession and professing to trust in Christ and to be one of his people, but not having the reality within. And this is what the apostle is warning about in the first part of the chapter, about those who were once enlightened, verse 4, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and so on. And this is pointing to what has been called temporary believers. And they are those stony ground hearers that are in the parable of the sower. It is the seed that fell upon stony ground. And they did not have root in them. The seed sprang up, but there was just a shallow root. And when the sun came up, the sprout withered away. And that's a picture of those who have fallen away because of persecution. And the Hebrews were in danger of going back to Judaism through fear of persecution that they were faced with. And Paul is warning them about turning back. Don't turn back. He is speaking of those who do not bear fruit and is compared to those who are fruitless but have only the production of thorns. Verse 8, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So he is warning about falling away, but it also encouraging them to persevere. And the reason he is writing these things to them is not because he believes that they are amongst the stony ground hearers, that they don't have grace at all. That's not why he's writing. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He is writing to exhort them to press on, hold fast. And in fact, he says that he sees the evidence of their grace. God, he says, is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. If your good works proceed from a heart purified by faith out of love to Christ, well, that is the evidence that you do have grace, that you are his people. And what I desire is that you would hold fast, press on, and be followers of those who have gone before you, those who inherit the promises. And he is referring to Abraham. And he says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So Abraham was given a promise that through him and his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was a promise of the coming of Christ and the blessing through Christ. But not only did God give the promise to Abraham, he confirmed that promise with an oath, as we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 16. He says, God says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. And then later he says, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and so on, speaking of Christ. And that promise was confirmed by an oath. And the apostle says, For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. They have sworn that they will do such and such, and that settles the matter. And God himself swore by himself when he made promise to Abraham. He could swear by no greater. He is the one who lifts up his hand to heaven and says, I live forever. And so, here is not only a promise, but an oath, which adds, as it were, certainty to the promise. Of course, the promise is as certain as it can be. It is the word of God, and it is impossible for God to lie. The promise is confirmed with an oath in the sense that it adds certainty not to the promise, but gives certainty to our minds. So you see, the more evidence of the truth, the more certainty we have of the truth. The more that we can see the evidence of something, the more we're confirmed in our minds it's true. And so God, we read in verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God is willing to give much comfort, much assurance to the hearts of believers that he will certainly be with them, he will protect them and save them. And so he confirms that promise by an oath. We read that he confirms to them the immutability of his counsel. And so that with an oath, it's two immutable things, two unchangeable things. What are they? It's his promise and his oath. He has made a promise. He confirms it with an oath. In the margin, you see it's interposed himself with an oath. God appeals to him, his own being, his self-existence, to confirm to us the certainty of his purpose. He would cease to be God if his promise failed. But remember, he is I Am. And he always was and is and will be. I am that I am, self-existent. His promise is certain, a promise of salvation, so that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, comfort to give relief to our minds, to take away doubt and fear, that we might be consoled, that we would be assured that we are safe for eternity. What is the oath that Paul is referring to here, that by two immutable things, these are two unchangeable things, It's the word of God and the oath of God. Well, what is the oath? Is it the one in the previous verse made to Abraham, which is a promise really to all believers of the coming of Christ and salvation through him? Or is it the oath that God made in regard to Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus will always be the great high priest. Believers will always have access through him. There will never be a moment when he ceases to be priest. There will never be a moment when the promise of forgiveness fails. Believers have constant access into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. Christ's merit is of infinite value and eternally efficacious, always available. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He gives an oath to confirm to our minds the certainty of his promise, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, this is strong consolation, is it not? And how thankful we should be that God is willing to give us that comfort, that strong assurance, unshakable certainty of mind. He is with us. He forgives us. He accepts us in Christ, the eternal priest. And who is this strong consolation for? The apostle tells us very plainly, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Those who have fled for refuge may enjoy this strong consolation. Those who have not fled for refuge cannot lay hold of this strong consolation. They cannot enjoy it. It's not for them. It's offered to them. You are invited to partake of it, but until you flee for refuge, you cannot enjoy strong comfort and peace and consolation. So what is Paul speaking of when he says we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us? What is he referring to? Well, the Hebrews that he was writing to would have known, because he's writing to the Jews who are familiar with the institutions of the Old Testament. They were very acquainted with all the ceremonies, all the provisions, ordinances, sacrifices, the rites and ceremonies, the institution of the cities of refuge. There were six cities appointed to be a refuge or an asylum for the manslayer. The manslayer is someone who killed another person by accident. But the person who was killed, his nearest relative, the nearest of kin, would have the right to kill the manslayer. So the person who was killed, his nearest relative, was called the avenger of blood. And he would have the right to catch up with and slay the manslayer if the manslayer did not reach the city of refuge, because that was what the city of refuge was appointed for: safety for the manslayer, so that the avenger of blood would be prevented from entering the city and killing the manslayer. Do you see what that is a picture of? The city of refuge, this asylum, this city of safety, is a picture of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And sinners running to Jesus, sinners fleeing to him, fleeing for refuge in Christ, are safe within the walls of salvation, Jesus Christ the Savior. Safe in the Savior. So sinners are exhorted to run to Christ, just as the manslayer fled, ran to the city of refuge and was safe in the walls of the city. Paul is saying that strong consolation, comfort, is to be enjoyed by those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. Well, with the Lord's help, we want to consider what it is to flee for refuge, to lay hold upon this hope. Fleeing for refuge, the refuge is Christ. Christ is the refuge. Christ is the place of safety. He is the Savior of sinners. And so we begin to consider the manslayer. He is one who accidentally killed another man. And that is a picture of the awakened sinner, the sinner who knows he's a sinner, the manslayer. And secondly, the avenger of blood, that is the what is called the goel, the one who was the near relative of the man killed, who had the right to pursue, to follow after, and catch up with the manslayer and kill him. The avenger of blood, which is a picture of the avenging wrath of God, which we all deserve. And then thirdly, the city of refuge. So children, you've been listening, and now do you remember what the city of refuge is, what it's a picture of? The city of refuge is a picture of Christ, Jesus the Savior, and we need to run to him like the manslayer ran to the city of refuge and was safe. And that's the third point, the city of refuge. And the fourth point is the actual fleeing to the city of refuge. And what is that? That is faith in Christ, running to him. So we have four plain points tonight. First, the manslayer. Secondly, the avenger of blood. Thirdly, the city of refuge. And fourthly, the fleeing to the city of refuge. And first of all, the manslayer, which we all need to see ourselves to be like him. The manslayer is one who, as I said, accidentally killed another man. Deuteronomy chapter 19 gives an example of what it would be to kill someone on accident. For example, if someone was in the forest and chopping down a tree, gathering up the logs one by one, but as he was swinging his axe, the axe head slips off the handle and flies swiftly in the air and strikes his fellow worker. So the axe head slips off the handle and kills another man. And the manslayer, that's what he's now called, this man who was chopping down the wood, he realizes that through his axe head, he has killed another man. But he didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. That's manslaughter. He's called a manslayer. He has slain another man by accident, but he has really, truly slain another man. He has really killed him. He killed him. He didn't mean to. So what is all of this telling us? What is this a picture of? We sinned against God. We're like the manslayer. We sinned against God. Now, someone might say, well, that's it. We sinned, but we didn't mean to. Is that true? Did you sin, but you didn't really mean it? Is anyone going to stand up here and say, I'm a sinner, but I didn't mean it? Sin comes from the heart. We sinned and we meant to. We are inclined to sin. That's the point. So know that that is not what the type is in. That's not what the picture is. We sinned and we meant to, but there is something we did not mean to do. The manslayer did not mean to kill another man. When we sinned, we did not mean to kill ourselves, but we did. We sinned, we meant to, but we didn't mean to destroy ourselves. But this is just what we need to see that we have done. We sinned, and we have slain ourselves by our sin. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Have we seen that? This is what we're aiming for, that each one of us here tonight would see ourselves to be in almost exactly the same situation as the manslayer. The manslayer is a picture of the awakened sinner. The sinner who knows he's a sinner. He has seen himself to be a sinner. And we have brought ourselves by our sin into this ruin, this awful condition. We have destroyed ourselves by our sin. And this is something that we personally realize. Whereas before we may have just heard about, well, we're all sinners. We all have sinful hearts. We all deserve God's wrath. And we're so used to it. And we can say it in our sleep. Perhaps there was a day when the manslayer was just casually going about his work, ready to chop down another tree. And he thought to himself, yes, I've heard about those cities of refuge. I've never been to one of them. Yes, they're for manslayers. But that's probably a very unusual event. Probably doesn't happen very often. And then, before he knows it, his axe head flies off its handle and strikes another man. And what does he know? He's got a dead man at his feet. It's real life. He has realized this is something that is, after all, true. And it affects him personally. And how shocked he is. And have you ever experienced that in regard to your sinfulness? You've heard that we're all sinners, but now it's all different. You're awake to the truth. You see yourself to be a sinner. Yes, I am a sinner. And how shocking it is. You recognize what you've done and you say, what have I done? I have sinned against God. I have brought wrath upon myself. The horror of it. Yes. You personally realize the truth that you're a sinner. You're awakened. Does this describe you? And however you may wish that it was not true, you cannot make it false, because the Word of God shows you and you see your own heart. You're a sinner. You are sinful. You cannot erase the past. You sinned and you meant to. You're guilty. You have to face up to the truth. You cannot deny that you have broken God's commandments, that you're a sinner, and that this is your condition. You have a sinful condition. You have a sinful heart. Children, do you see that you have a sinful heart? A sinner by nature, this is your very being, is sinful. A sinful soul, a sinful mind, a sinful will, a sinful understanding, prone to evil. The very heart is evil, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Do you see that? A sinner by nature, as to your heart, but also a sinner by practice. You have sinful thoughts, you have sinful words, you have sinful actions. You're breaking God's commandments. You're sinning against Him, against God. Do you see that? Are you awakened to this truth? And that you have no one to blame but yourself. You have destroyed yourself. You cannot blame anyone. You cannot blame the decrees of God, because your heart tells you you're a sinner and you love sin by nature. Everything is different now. You're awake to the truth. I have sinned. Things are different now. Just like it was with the manslayer. He was casual in his work, but now everything has changed. What have I done? What have I done now? I wish I could have just gone on as normal, but no, something must be done. It can't ever be the same. Life is forever changed with me. Does that describe you? And you're asking, what must I do to be saved? But you see, there's more. This is not all. Because not only has he killed another man, but he must act quick because the avenger of blood would be soon upon him. The avenger of blood, and that's the second point. It is a picture of the avenging wrath of God. Are we fleeing to Christ for refuge? What are we fleeing from? We're fleeing from the wrath to come. The avenger of blood is what he is called, or the revenger. Is the near kinsman, the relative of the man who was killed, who had many duties as the Goel, the Redeemer. He had the right of helping the needy, raising up seed to the deceased brother. That was a provision of the Old Testament. Redeeming the land of the poor, and avenging the death of his brother. He had the right to take revenge upon the manslayer. As soon as the avenger of blood found out that his relative was killed, he would say, "Who is he? Who has killed my brother? I'm going to find him and I'm going to slay him, and justice will be served." Of course, perhaps he didn't know that it was all by accident. But that's not the point just now. He knows that someone killed his brother, and he has the right to avenge his brother. And he would do this in the heat of blood. He would be in hot pursuit upon this manslayer. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 6 that the cities were appointed, cities of refuge were appointed, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. So the avenger of blood would be very angry. He would be following after the manslayer, chasing him down, and he would say, "You manslayer, why did you kill my brother? I will catch up with you and administer justice upon you." And what is that but a picture of God's avenging wrath? Yes, God will take vengeance upon the sinner. This is avenging. It means paying back. Taking revenge is paying back in retaliation, paying back in kind. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's maybe called vengeance. It is what was required in the Old Testament in this institution, the avenging of blood. And God's wrath is called the avenging wrath of God. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You see, when we suffer God's wrath, we get what we deserve. We have robbed God of his glory by our sin. And God will pay back, yes, to his own law and justice, what we have robbed him of. He will pay us what we deserve, and we justly deserve his wrath and curse. The law of God is following us and saying, "Pay me that thou owest." We have denied God. We have robbed him of the obedience that is due to him. And then there is another debt that we owe, which is the debt of justice. The justice of God is saying, "Pay me that thou owest." It is as if the law and the justice of God are pursuing us, following us. And are we awake to that? This is what sin brings upon us. We have destroyed ourselves by our sins because we bring wrath upon us. the wrath of God is in hot pursuit of us. The fierce, scorching rays of divine wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Does the wrath of God make us afraid? It's in hot pursuit upon us. And then not only the law and the curse and the justice of God, but death. Death is pursuing us. Death, which is the king of terrors. Because even natural death, what does it do? It ushers us into that existence of enduring the penalty forever, that we would receive the full infliction of the wrath of God, the curse of God, the wrath of God descending upon us forever. God will take revenge upon sinners. We have denied him. We have robbed him. Our sin is striking at the very being of God. We, by sin, are saying, we will not have this man reign over us. God will not tolerate that. God will pay back what is due to him, and he will avenge himself by casting the sinner into hell. And he has every right to do so. And are we awake to that? Is the wrath of God real to us? We have destroyed ourselves by sin, and the wrath of God is reality. And the wrath of God abides as well as pursues and abides upon every soul that is not in Christ. How we should beware of the wrath of God. Are we awake to this? How we should be alarmed. How we should say, what have I done? I have sinned. I have destroyed myself. And there is nothing before me but wrath. Nothing before me but justice. Nothing surrounding me but the blackness of darkness forever. Except for one way of escape. And that is Christ, the refuge for sinners. Oh, we need to appreciate what we deserve, that we might see our need, all the more the need of Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, the place of safety, the city of refuge. And that brings us to this third point. The city of refuge. And God appointed six cities in the Old Testament. He had directed the children of Israel to appoint these cities when the time came, when they entered into the promised land. And then we read of that they actually did so in Joshua chapter 20, where these cities were established. And they performed their duties in this. And the names of the cities are given, which no doubt point to something of the character of Christ and his salvation. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares, that's by accident, he didn't know that he was doing that, and unwittingly, he didn't realize what he was doing, the manslayer may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So six cities were appointed. Kadesh, one of the commentators, briefly gives the meaning of these names, Kadesh, which means holy. And remember, these cities are symbols of Christ the Savior. The city of refuge is pointing to Christ, the refuge for sinners. And Jesus is the Holy Savior. The Savior of sinners had no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no sin. And the city Shechem, which means shoulder, is telling us that the government is upon his shoulder. Jesus is not only the priest to save us from guilt, but he is the king the governor, the ruler of the whole world, the whole universe. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Then Hebron is another city. It means fellowship. And believers are called into fellowship with Christ. He is the friend of sinners. And every sinner who comes to Jesus will know Jesus as his or her friend. And then Bezer, that means fortress. And refuge is very much like a fortress, a place of safety. It is a strong place that will continually provide shelter for those who are within. Jesus is that refuge, that fortress for all who trust in him. And then there is Ramoth, which means high. And God has exalted Christ with his right hand. He is the high and lifted up Savior, exalted at the right hand of God, exalted to give as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then finally there's Golan, which means joy. And in him, in Jesus, all believers are justified and shall glory, rejoicing in Christ. And there's nothing more worthy of rejoicing in than Christ, the Savior of sinners, the precious Savior. And how precious the city of refuge would be to a poor manslayer seeking an asylum, seeking safety from the avenger of blood. Jesus Christ is that refuge. The city of refuge is pointing to him. And he, the Lord Jesus, was appointed, just like these cities of refuge were appointed by God. Christ is appointed by God the Father, chosen and ordained before the foundation of the world, set up from the beginning, appointed from eternity, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Are you looking to Jesus today? Jesus has been appointed by God the Father. He is fully qualified. He is a suitable Savior. And he was set apart from the beginning and qualified by the Spirit for this work of salvation. Yes, he is God and man. He is the eternal Son of God who became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, cities are established upon foundations. And Jesus Christ, the refuge for sinners, has a foundation, which is his own blood and righteousness. The city of refuge, which Christ is, the way of safety, the way of salvation, has the foundation laid in his own blood. In other words, that's the basis, that's the ground, that's the foundation of forgiveness. Through Christ, resting upon Jesus' blood and righteousness, the sinner is safe for eternity. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Christ, here on earth, was obedient to the law that sinners have broken. Jesus, here on earth, paid what was owed. The law was saying, pay me that thou owest. And here we are today, and we're saying, I can't. I don't have anything to pay. I'm penniless. I have nothing. I'm empty. I have no righteousness. Are you thinking like that to yourself? I'm a manslayer. I'm guilty. I cannot pay. I cannot satisfy the law of God. I have no righteousness. But Christ obeyed the law. And it's through his righteousness that sinners have access to God and are safe, by being covered, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that's the foundation, that's the basis, the righteousness of Christ, which is his obedience to the law and his suffering the wrath of God. Yes, Christ paid to the justice of God what was due. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, satisfied the requirement which was death. We owe death to the justice of God, our own death, but Christ paid that debt of death. He gave to justice what was due, and that is his own death. The wages of sin is death, but it is Christ that died. And there's the foundation, that's the platform, that's the safety, the foundation to rest upon for access to God, for safety within the city. Yes, well, cities have walls. And what is the wall of the city of refuge? It is the sacrifice which Christ offered up. He offered up himself, a sacrifice to the justice of God, so that the walls of justice would provide safety around the city. Think of it that way. So that if you're in Christ, not only do you experience the mercy of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting, but the very justice of God is on your side. You're on that side of the justice of God, within the safety of divine justice, and not on the outside. If you're not in Christ, you're on the wrong side of the justice of God, and the justice of God is against you. The justice of God demands your death personally, that you suffer God's wrath. That's what divine justice demands for every sinner outside of Christ. Pay what you owe. But if you're in Christ, you're within the walls of the city of refuge, within the walls of divine justice, and the justice of God is on your side. Divine justice demands that every believer in Christ be forgiven. You're forgiven because justice is satisfied for everyone in Christ. But we might add another thing about the city of refuge. We don't normally think of cities having coverings, but we might say the largest building in the city has a great big covering, a huge roof on top. And we might think about the covering of this city of refuge, which is what? The propitiation. You all know what that word means. Propitiation means the turning away of the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed from heaven, descending, coming down, and abiding upon the sinner. But what is going to turn away that wrath? That there might be the clear sky of God's favor. What can it be that will turn away the wrath of God? The propitiation, Christ. That is his sacrifice, his own death. He offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to turn away the wrath of God. That's the covering. The wrath of God cannot penetrate the covering, which is the blood of Jesus. Remember the mercy seat, the lid, the top of the ark. The blood was sprinkled upon it. The propitiation, that's what it's called, a propitiatory. It's the covering, covering by the blood. And if you're in the city of refuge, you're covered. Covered by the blood of the Redeemer. And the wrath of God cannot touch you. No, because the city of refuge was an asylum, a place of safety where the avenger of blood could not enter to kill the manslayer. Could not. He did not have the right. And as long as the manslayer was in the city, the avenger of blood could not touch him, but he had to be in the city. If he ventured out and said, I want to see what's on the other side of the wall, well, that was it. The avenger of blood could slay him. So he had to be within, inside the city the whole time until the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, then the manslayer was free. He could go out. He had his freedom. Now, we're to look at the type and find out what are the key ideas. And not everything about the type is going to explain the salvation of sinners. But this does. It is the death of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, that has secured the freedom of sinners from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. Where's your freedom? It's in the death of Jesus. There's my life. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, has secured my freedom. The blood of Christ has purchased my life and my liberty. I am a free man in Christ because he died. Well, the way to the city of refuge must be very plain. And obstacles in the path to the city of refuge would be removed. Great big rocks would be picked up and thrown aside so that no manslayer would ever trip in the middle of the road and fall down and the avenger of blood catch up with him and kill him. There would be signs put up when there was a fork in the road, city of refuge this way. So all the obstacles, the hurdles, everything must be removed in order that the manslayer would have a clear path to the city of refuge. And so sinners are being instructed about the way of salvation, and ministers have to make the way so plain. They have to clear the objections out of the way. Whatever objection a sinner may have, we should endeavor to answer it. And I don't know what objections you have to coming to Christ. Maybe you're saying my sin is so great and the Lord Jesus would never receive me. The Lord Jesus came for sinners, the greatest sinners. And no matter how guilty you are, no matter how real God's wrath to you and how close you feel it to be in your own soul, yet hope is offered to you. Christ is set before you. And the gate to the city is always open. The way of access is plain and clear and open. Cities at night would shut their gates. We know that. And when the nighttime came, the city would close the gates. Samson, when he would, I think he was leaving the city, he found the gates were shut. But what did Samson do? He just pulled up the posts of the gates and carried the posts and the gates up to the top of the hill. But there's no need for that with the city of refuge. The gate to the city is always open. You don't need the strength of Samson to enter in, stumble in, fall in, come in. The way is open. Christ welcomes sinners as they are. He is the door. He's the way of access. I am the way. He himself is the way. Not the minister, not the church, not simply Bible reading or offering prayers, but Christ himself. You need Christ. Christ. And this man receiveth sinners. You don't need to bring up conviction of sin. You don't need to say, well, what is required of me? Nothing's required but to enter and rest upon Christ. And that brings us to the fourth point, which is the fleeing to the city of refuge. Those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. And what is fleeing? It is simply believing. Believing in Christ is trusting in him. It is perhaps better to explain what faith is by saying faith is coming to Christ. And we explain faith by saying it's fleeing. Fleeing from the wrath to come. Christ is set before you as the manslayer. When he was traveling that path to the city of refuge, there was the city on the horizon looming in the distance, and he got closer to it and it became larger to him. And how he would pick up speed as he got closer to it. So I ask you, what do you think of Christ in the city of refuge? Is it real to you? Are you getting any understanding, any glimpse of the city? Let that encourage you to pursue the path and come to Christ in your soul, receiving him, resting on him. Yes, the manslayer, thinking about him for a moment, he when he killed the other man, he knew that his whole life had changed. And there was one thing that mattered to him, and that was to enter into the city. He had to drop what he was doing. Other things must take second place. And I have to ask you, friend, what are your priorities today? What is the most important thing to you? A sinner on the way to eternity, with the wrath of God hanging over you. What is the most important thing to you? For the manslayer, it was the city of refuge. And to the soul that is awakened, and to the soul that is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, it is Christ who is most precious. And his name is as ointment poured forth. And you're saying in your soul, I must have Christ. I need him, and I need nothing else as I need him. And other things will take second place. I must have Christ. Oh, how I eagerly desire that place of safety. Lord, let me enter. Let me enter the city of refuge. Let me enter Christ. Yes, friend, you come. It doesn't matter how much you may know about Christ. The point is to be in him. Just as the manslayer, he didn't have to be in the heart of the city. He didn't have to be on the highest pinnacle. All he had to be was within the walls, within the city. And you may have a spark of faith, but if you have real faith in Christ and you're trusting in him, you're safe. Is Jesus precious to you? Do you desire him? Are you saying in your heart of hearts, this is all my salvation and all my desire, oh, to have Christ for my soul. He is precious. He is sweet. Oh, how I long to have him. Come in, come in. Heaven, thou shalt win. Yes, how thankful we should be for the mercy of God in Christ. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Paul the apostle was the chief of sinners, and he knew that he obtained mercy. Christ was his. And so for those who have fled for refuge, they have run to Christ. And that's all that matters, is Christ for their souls. What do they have? They have strong consolation. They have strong assurance, comfort, not the feeling of it. I used to think it was the feeling. But it's the objective reality, the strong consolation. Because by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, his word, which is unchangeable, his oath, by which he appeals to his own existence, he would not be God if his promise failed. There's the consolation. There's the security. It's in him. And yes, when we lay hold of that, we get the consolation in our own souls. And we're to lay hold of that hope. It's a certain expectation. It's a good hope through grace. It will never let us down. This hope, this certain expectation, is not founded upon ourselves. The reason is not in ourselves. The reason is in God, in his unchangeableness, in his eternity, in his omnipotence. He is God. And God is our refuge, a present help in time of trouble. Those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us is a hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope is sure. The hope is steadfast. And it's like an anchor of the soul. It upholds us. It keeps us from turning back. It keeps us from drifting away. We need to lay hold of that more and more, this anchor, that we might go forward, not fall away, but press on to follow those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So hold fast, brethren. Persevere. press toward the mark. Lay hold of the certainty. It's not in here, it's in God. And he gives it to us. That we might be certain that when the earthly house of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that we might be assured, as Christ assures us, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. He is our dwelling place now, and he has reserved a dwelling place for his people this moment. So lay hold of that strong consolation. Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. All of you here, flee to Christ. Pray for saving grace. Pray that the Holy Spirit would enable you, and run to Jesus. There's no other hope. But if you flee to him, you have strong consolation. You have the assurance of God's word. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. His wrath is turned away, and thou hast comforted me. I will praise thee, O Lord my God. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. May he bless his word. And let us pray.